Father, we praise you for the God who is holy, the one God alone, who is the holy God of the universe. We ask that you would strengthen us in our worship and as we hear your word today to proclaim you as the one holy God in all the issues of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Occasionally, as I find myself driving at midday in my car, I turn on the radio, and it's often turned to KMOX, and it's at that time that I get to listen to America's self-appointed purveyor of personal and political pomposity, Rush Limbaugh. Now, I must tell you that in the short periods of time that I have to listen to Rush, I don't always get that much of substance, primarily because it seems to me, I don't know what it's like for you, but it seems that for every minute of talk show, there's about 10 minutes of commercials, most of which are also done by Rush. There's one for a restaurant, which we have here in St. Louis. Maybe you've heard it. The name of which even the Viceroy of Verbiage himself has difficulty pronouncing. It is Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. You heard it? I haven't been there. But it seems that the secret of their steaks, which makes them a cut above all the rest, is that they are flame broiled in front of an open fire at 1,800 degrees, says the advertisement. It appears that this searing heat seals in the great flavor of truly fine beef. That is, as long as the chef, otherwise known as Asbestos Man, turns them before they explode, I guess. 1,800 degrees. There's something about fire, isn't there, that gives it the ability in certain circumstances to refine things to the point of greatness. It separates gold from the ore in which it is found. It brings out the beautiful colors of glaze on pottery. But it is also pictured as having a profound effect on our faith in God. In fact, it's Peter who tells us that our faith will be refined by fire so that it can be proved to be genuine and result in praise and glory to Christ when he comes again. Now, the fire that Peter is speaking about is usually metaphorical, isn't it? It comes through a variety of challenges to our faith. But in the case of three young Jewish men in Babylon during the captivity, it was both metaphorical and literal. Our task today is to understand through the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a bit about what it means for our faith to come under fire. I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3, where we'll find this account. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read through this incredible story. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." But There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The first thing that we want to see this morning is the ways in which the faith of these men was attacked. The first test is that they are called to worship an idol, a monument to a pagan god. Now, despite all of the warnings that Nebuchadnezzar had received in his dream that God would destroy all idol-worshiping nations, nevertheless, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten his newfound religious insights, and he's decided to force on his subjects, including the God-worshipping Jews, the worship of his patron God. Now, perhaps like many ancient pagans, Nebuchadnezzar thought that a multiplicity of gods could be worshipped at variety of levels, something like serving the state, local, and federal government all at the same time. But what was clear is that Nebuchadnezzar's consuming arrogance brought him to a point where he cared more about his own power than he did about the proclamation of Israel's God. In fact, some have suggested that Nebuchadnezzar is so arrogant here that perhaps this statue is even a statue of himself. I don't think that's the case. It was probably his personal patron god, Nabu, which is almost as good. For someone to prostrate themselves before Nabu would mean that he would be giving total allegiance to Nabu's viceroy, Nabucodonosor, or Nebuchadnezzar himself. In any case, the commandment was all-inclusive. Nebuchadnezzar gathered together leaders from all areas of the empire who had various allegiances to other gods and forced them to fall down and worship his god. Whatever other gods they had, that was fine. But they had to commit themselves to the worship of his God and show allegiance to him. Now, the way in which this command put the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the test goes almost without saying. For them to bow down to a God such as this would be to violate the second commandment. God said to Moses, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The Judeo-Christian faith is a religion of radical monotheism. There is but one God. There's only one person who is worthy of worship. To worship anything else would be out of the question for these men, no matter what the cost. So as all the magistrates and the civic officials are gathering together in front of the statue and the throne of Nebuchadnezzar in the plain of Dura, these three Jewish young men went as far as they could go, for they were commanded to go there. They dressed in their official clothing. They lined up before the king and before his statue. But as the music sounded, and as the rest of the civic and religious leaders bowed down and placed their foreheads on the ground, worshiping this God, three men remained at attention. Now, I want to take this account and try to bring it for a moment into our current setting in our lives. America, while being perhaps the most Christian country in the West, is an idol-worshipping nation, isn't it? Our culture is obsessed with the worship of idols. Oh, our idols are not the 90-foot-high gold type of idols. Our pagan gods are more subtle, but no less damaging. Let me just suggest a few of them to you. America has become a willing servant to the god of materialism. The money we spend on items which are designed simply to satisfy our voracious appetites for self is amazing. You know, I never cease to be amazed that the company that produces, you know, that catalog of unbelievably expensive and totally useless items in the back of every airline seat is still in business. A gold-plated portable electric dog polisher, $695. It's obvious that people buy these things or they'd be out of business, wouldn't they? We live in a world where we are judged by the clothing we wear, the houses we live in, and the cars that we drive. And we must keep up, no matter what the cost. America also worships at the feet of the idol of youthful and healthful appearance. Wrinkles are bad. Pale is bad. Fat is bad. Bald is bad. Well, maybe bald isn't that bad. Statistics show us in this country that as recently as the skirt lengths have decreased, liposuction has increased. Problem they're having in Quebec today is an epidemic of steroid use amongst males who are after the new craze for a macho body. There's a sign down the street from my office. It says, 20 tans, 20 bucks. I'm amazed that people will submit their bodies to ultraviolet rays that doctors have proven cause cancer, all for the fleeting satisfaction of appearing to have just returned from the tropics. And certainly one of the greatest disasters along this line in our country is the epidemic of eating disorders, a death defying quest for the perfect look, and ultimately for personal acceptance. We really could go on and on with the gods that we worship in America, couldn't we? There's the god of sports that sometimes takes fathers away from their families and even children away from church. There's the god of career advancement, which lures its devotees through the gray area of ethical compromise, often necessary to achieve the next level. These are some of the idols with which the church is confronted today and which we're called to worship. And sadly, too often, we have acquiesced to those gods. Oh, it's not that any one of us would admit that we worship them, or it's not even that any of us have a heartfelt desire to do so. And it's not even that all of these things that we can get caught in worshiping are inherently bad. Possessions, good looks, sports, there's nothing wrong with those things inherently. But the problem is that worldly pursuits, as we cross over the line and begin to devote ourselves to them to the point of worship, will never let us go. They'll never be satisfied with what we give them until we give them our all. And so the question is, how much of anything, even a good thing, does it take to begin to cause us to compromise and water down the commitment that we've made to God and to godly living? The lines are not often black and white. I know that. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would confess that we know that sometimes we've crossed the lines and begun to worship the pagan gods of our culture. The next test of these young men and their faith comes in the form of public degradation. Look at verse 8. It says, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Now the word there, astrologer, is really a word you've heard before in Daniel, the word Chaldeans. And it can be translated in its religious sense, like it is here in the New International Version, or in its ethnic sense, Chaldeans, in which it essentially means the master race of the Babylonian Empire. And that's the way that most scholars believe it should be translated here. What we have is a group of people here who are already very pushed out of shape at the king, because he has placed the members of this lowly conquered race, the Jews, into positions of power and influence. Now they have a chance to humiliate them publicly and to possibly get rid of them. And as typical of people who would defame others publicly, they tell a story about these men that is filled partly with truths, but partly with lies as well. Look at verse 12. But there are some of the Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, the part about them not worshiping his gods is true. But the part about them paying no attention to him is not true. It's a lie. In fact, the word actually means, king, they don't pay any regard to you at all. But the fact is that as we look through the whole account of the book of Daniel, we see that these men, Daniel particularly, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, clearly did have great respect for the king and showed him great loyalty in their lives. And so it's a lie. I imagine most of us who have allowed the light of our Christianity to shine in the public square, whether it's at work, school, or simply amongst our neighbors, have found a fair amount of unkind words coming our way at times. We've been unfairly stereotyped. Our faith has been misrepresented. And that's to be expected any time. But I don't know of any time in history that I can think of when Christianity has been subjected to such inane misrepresentation as it has been in America today, especially evangelicals, those who have committed themselves to taking the Bible seriously. We are regarded regularly as bigots, male chauvinists, homosexual haters, racists, and that our main desire for culture is for our libraries to be filled with nothing but Christian books, and that it would be illegal to talk about sex or evolution in public. Now, I may be overstating the case, but not all that much. Michael Medved, a popular Jewish movie critic, has said that it seems that Christians are the only group that Hollywood can freely defame without a whisper of outcry from the public. Public degradation of true Christianity has become a matter of course in America today. Finally, the faith of these young men is tested by the ultimate fire. The cost for them to remain true to their faith is a violent death. It's public execution. Now, one of the things that impresses me most about these young men here is I believe that they had to know before they went to this ceremony what their attendance would mean. You see, this is a large group of people going to this ceremony. And they're coming from all over the empire. And it's not as if there is an army of soldiers driving them to the plain of Dura. But these men, when they left their office, they put on their official clothes and they went to stand before the king. There was no turning back, no running off to receive an important fax at the appropriate time. But they prepared to face Nebuchadnezzar and face the worst that he could throw their direction. For they had seen his heartless decimation of their city. We in America have not generally had to resist in proclaiming our faith to the point of imprisonment or death for the faith. But we ought not simply to dismiss such a reality as something that would never happen in our country. As much as we would like to see America retain its place as a nation of significant religious freedom, history teaches us that even societies with godly foundations waver precariously on the edge of barbarism. As one commentator has noted, people will respond to crisis in accordance to how well they have prepared for it. We have not yet had to face intense persecution in this country for our faith, but we live in a culture that's growing increasingly hostile to all but the most watered-down versions of Christianity. And in that situation, it would be wise for us to prepare for what we might have to face in 10 years, and to prepare our children for what they may have to face in 20 years, what it might really cost to be a Christian. Well, now that we've looked at the ways in which the faith of these young men has been placed under fire, I want us to take a moment and examine how true faith responds. This is what's really important for us today. How does faith respond under fire? Biblical faith recognizes in all of these fires an opportunity to be refined. But it also understands that in order to be refined under fire, we have to make difficult decisions, decisions of self-sacrifice. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the first of those decisions was to renounce a pagan god. Now, one of the key factors in renouncing pagan gods is, first of all, we have to recognize them for what they are. Now, in the case of these three men, recognizing the pagan god was not a problem. It was 90 feet high, standing right in front of them. But I have to be convinced that in their work for the Babylonian government, they had to deal with the confrontation with pagan gods in a much more subtle way, perhaps the way we do. For they were official employees at high rank of a pagan government which worshipped pagan gods every day, and they were helping this government to expand its conquests, conquests which had already included their own nation of Israel. And they had to struggle with that. So where do we draw the line between simply being involved in the activities of a culture which is primarily worldly and ungodly, and coming to the place where we have begun to compromise the standards of God and his expectations for us? St. Francis of Assisi had a guaranteed method to make sure that he never crossed the line and began to worship the powers and the offerings that this world had to give him. You see, when he discovered something that his body liked or something that he was attracted to, he just stayed away from it for the rest of his life. It didn't matter what it was. As a matter of fact, he took this so far so that if he tasted a kind of food and he liked it, he never ate it again. He was afraid he'd be lured into worshiping it. He liked the feeling of a pillow on his head when he slept. So you know what he decided? He never slept with a pillow again. From that day on, he slept with his head on a rock. Now, I must tell you, that's a pretty effective method. But it's not very realistic, is it? It's not even really very biblical. Recognizing our own idols is often difficult, but we must look for these idols in our lives because worshiping them is devastating. When our job becomes an idol, it takes us away from our family. When the way our house looks becomes an idol, It results in the inability for us to concentrate on truly serving others. When recreation becomes an idol, it allows us to rationalize more important responsibilities. When personal appearance becomes an idol, it destroys our ability to have open, loving relationships with others. How do we draw the line between a healthy relationship with the things of the world and the worship of it? It's not an easy answer. But listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to his friend Timothy. He said, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Are the things we are pursuing in this life, are they training us in godliness? It may be that it is time for all of us to examine our lives and to search for those things which are drawing us away, to which we have given too much of our time and our energy and have drawn us away from the worship of God and from training in godliness, and to renounce those things. The second response of faith under fire is seen in the willingness of these young men to endure public degradation. These men were much less worried about their own reputations than with honoring God with their lives and obeying Him. As Christians, we will be ridiculed, unfairly criticized, we will be inaccurately portrayed, and admittedly, the church in the public square has to defend what is true and what is true about itself. But as Cal Thomas noted last week in his editorial, defending Christianity, Christians defending ourselves and the truth in which we believe, that's not what's going to bring the power of God to this country. Bashing the liberal press, which consistently maligns true Christianity, that's not going to accomplish God's will for us and in the world. He writes, "If Christians will simply begin living what they claim to believe, loving their enemies, praying for those who persecute them, becoming a friend to sinners, a new kind of power would be unleashed on the land. It might produce something called revival." Biblical faith responds to public degradation and criticism by anticipating it, enduring it, and choosing to obey God in the midst of it. That means that knowing that our coworkers, our neighbors, perhaps even our families will unfairly criticize us for our faith, that we decide to endure it anyway. We decide to obey and speak our faith in public anyway. It is in placing ourselves in a position of weakness and fear that God can do great things through and in us, not the least of which is to refine our faith and bring it to a place of greater maturity. We ought to concern ourselves less with defending ourselves in the world and concern ourselves more, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with obeying God, with living a life of godliness in the face of a world who's going to criticize it, and allow God to worry about our reputations. The final response of faith is dependence upon God in the face of destruction. The key word here, the key phrase, is dependence upon God, the loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God who will work His will out according to His sovereignty for us in life. This is not faith in God's ability to deliver us from our hardship, even if our own self, our own well-informed perspective tells us that, "God, if you were to deliver me from this in this way, this would bring about the greatest glory for Jesus Christ." Even if that is our conviction, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. There may be no more heroic words in all of Scripture than those in verse 18. "But if he does not." To these young men, the issue was not about whether or not they died in the inferno. The reason that they could stand tall before Nebuchadnezzar was not because they could stand and snicker while he heated the furnace higher, knowing that God was going to deliver them in the way he did. Because they did not know that. They could stand tall because they knew that they were in hands of the sovereign Lord of history, who, whether or not he quenched the fire, would deliver them from this life and bring them to a place of eternity with him. So much of the teaching, I believe, in America about faith is so shallow and so petty. There's been a dangerous shift from who God is to what he can do, how he can heal our diseases, how he can make our businesses profitable and find for us the perfect home or the perfect job. But faith, biblical faith, grows most profoundly in the face of unrelenting impossibilities. Not when God decides to simply vaporize those impossibilities in the midst of our path before we even have to break stride. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had grown strong to this point because God had not delivered their beloved city, Jerusalem, from Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it and brought them to Babylon. Biblical faith is that which allows us to entrust ourselves fully to a God for who he is without stipulating how he must respond in crisis and hardship. It is that which understands that God is totally in control of the big picture. It is that which looks at the cross and understands the extent to which God is able to go to love and save us. This is biblical faith. Finally, we must look just briefly at the response of God in the midst of this persecution and disaster. God's first response is simply his presence. He's the fourth person in the fire. He's the one who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. In this world, you will have tribulation, but in me, you will have peace because I have overcome the world." What does it mean for us that he is present with us in times of persecution and difficulty? It means that we can call out to him and tell him that it hurts and that he can turn to us and answer and say, "I know it does. I feel the flames too. But I have overcome this situation for you. So hang in there until I get you through it." Second response of God is his deliverance. And in this case, it's breathtaking, isn't it? I'm convinced that this deliverance is far beyond anything that these three men imagined that God would do for them. But we know from Scripture that more commonly, God's deliverance of his children comes through persecution and hardship, not from it. Do you remember in John 17, when Jesus prayed for you and for me, he said, "Father, I don't ask you that you take them out of the world and Satan's influence." He said, "I simply pray that you protect them from the evil one in the midst of a fallen world." The God in whom we place our faith is a God who promises to deliver us from this world and its tribulation. Sometimes he does that in miraculous and breathtaking ways, doesn't he? Other times, he decides to build our faith through the long process of endurance. Friends, it is the sovereign plan of God to allow our faith to come under fire. Let me say that to you once again. Listen carefully. It is the sovereign plan of God to allow your faith to come under fire. He does it because he wants our faith to be genuine. He does it because he wants our faith to become refined and to become mature. And he actually brings these fires of persecution and of hardship to us for our own good, because he wants us to be able one day to stand in front of Jesus Christ when he comes again with joy and with honor. Because we have stood tall in the midst of doing combat with this world. But the refinement that he wants to accomplish is a two-way process. You see, God's part in the bargain is to sovereignly bring us the fire. Our part is that we have to turn towards that fire, to look at it, and to engage ourselves with it. From this passage, the way we do that is we must face the pagan gods that are present in our lives. We have to look at our lives and ask the question, what are the pagan gods of this world that are drawing me away from training myself in godliness, that I'm giving so much of my time and my energy to, that they're taking me away from worshiping God as I should? And we have to say to those, no, I will not worship or serve you. We must face the certain degradation that comes with letting our Christianity shine in the public square. And we must say, I will obey him and I will let it shine anyway for his glory. And we must face even the possibility of real life consequences for the proclamation of Christianity in a hostile world and entrust ourselves to a God who is able to deliver us. If there's just one thought that we can leave with after this chapter, I'd suggest it be this. God is not so concerned that our faith is able to move mountains. He's not so concerned that our faith is so strong that we heal diseases or that we quench the fires of a flaming furnace. What he cares about, I believe, more than anything else is that our faith becomes refined and becomes mature, and that it proves, it's proven, as Peter says, to be genuine in the face of the flames. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the flames that we face in our lives, be they pagan gods of this world that would draw us from you, or be they hardship, persecution, attack. And Lord, just allow us to face them and with courage to stand strong when everyone else is falling, to proclaim you, and to allow ourselves to be placed in your hands for deliverance, whatever that means. In Jesus' name, amen.